I do appreciate the invitation to come and to be with you, not only to speak to you, but to enjoy your Christian fellowship together. And brethren, that is something more than just a closing platform pleasantry. I really enjoyed it here. It's a very easy place in which to speak, and this shows that the folks in the pew are receiving what the pulpit is saying. Now, this is not always so. Sometimes we address meetings, and I'm sure my erudite colleagues would agree with me, that if the pew has the attitude, well, here I am, tell me something new, preaching in that sort of an atmosphere is a very excruciating experience. You preach 10 minutes and it seems like 20 or 30. In this particular assembly and with this group of people we have with us, you preach 30 minutes and it acts like 10. And the time has gone rapidly for me, and I trust you, in all honesty, could say the same. But it has been a joy for me to be here and to enjoy the Christian fellowship together. I appreciate the perseverance of saints as found in our brother Dick, that he kept inviting me year after year. And after I had run out of broken airplanes and strikes so that I couldn't get here, I didn't have any other excuses not to come, so I finally got here some 3 years late. I've mentioned that the other two meetings. I thought I might as well not break the record and mention it again today. And after these 3 years or so, I'm glad I came even though I was late. But if you tell anybody about it, say, Mr. Morgan was late getting here. Don't refer to me as the late Mr. Morgan. Now we come, as I say, to our final time together. And we have been with you in the Gospel by John, and our brother Oglesby has taken us into another one of John's books. And so I was afraid of upsetting the tradition, so I thought we better go back to John again. Because by this time, your Bible just naturally falls open to the Gospel by John anyway, and there's no use going back to Zephaniah or some other place. So we're finding ourselves in the Gospel by John, not at the back of the book this time, but up at the front of the book. And I thought maybe it might be refreshing to us this afternoon to look at wedding reception. This, of course, is found in chapter number 2. I sympathize with our brother Oglesby for having to address a group of people right after lunch. My situation is no different because by this time you're hungry and you're thinking about supper. So there's no easy time to address a people, I guess, in the afternoon, but I trust that perhaps talking about this wedding reception and the miracle which occurred here, we might leave you with a few points from the Word of God. Let's bow together once more in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank Thee again for the opportunity we have of meeting together with those of like faith and like mind. We thank You, Father, for the fellowship of the saints and the One who has made it all possible. We thank You, Father, for the blood relationship which exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we're looking forward one of these days to the greatest family reunion that this old universe has ever seen. In the meantime, Father, may we not be weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. May we not give in to the subtle blandishments and temptations of a world that would like to cause us to go astray. But Father, may we always remember that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, once again, we would look unto Thee for refreshment and for inspiration as we open the pages of Scripture together. Remove weariness of mind and tiredness of body, Father, and cause us, we pray Thee, to be refreshed by the Holy Spirit, that in turn the days of our future life together might show forth the fruit from this study that we might have together these days. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Turning now to the Gospel by John, chapter number 2, verses 1 through 11. Holy Spirit tells us that the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. One of the things you note, perhaps one of the things you didn't note right away, was that this is a rather strange sort of wedding reception. We don't have wedding receptions like this today. In this particular wedding reception, the bride is not mentioned. Now, in our wedding receptions today, the bride is the preeminent one. We say it's her day. And the poor fellow who is married to her could go home right after the ceremony, and he wouldn't even be missed at all. I've seen these poor trembling bridegrooms as they have usually come out here on my left, and they have come around here, and having to stand here, trembling kneed, before all of her very critical relatives who are behind him, and everybody looks at him, and note that he is very, very red up the back of the neck, and he seems to be perspiring, and his heartbeat is such you can see it through the back of his coat, and he's got strings hanging off this brand new suit, and he looks most uncomfortable, until somebody starts the wedding march. And that's the last that they pay any attention to him. Because then everybody turns around to behold the radiant beauty coming down the aisle. And I must confess, I have never seen a bride for what she has been a beautiful bride. Some of them are more beautiful than others, but I have never seen, I can honestly say, a bride that was not a radiantly beautiful bride. But that's the last they see of the bridegroom. And then the newspaper account is written up of the wedding, and all of the stuff that she was wearing is written right down, you know, it was taffeta this and a bridal veil that, and she carried this sort of a thing and that sort of a thing, and he could be standing there in bib type overalls, and he's not going to get mentioned. He's not going to get mentioned in the paper at all, and sometimes it even mentions what the bride's mother had and what the bridegroom's mother had, but he doesn't get mentioned at all. And somebody told me last week down in Miami, if these equal rights amendment goes through that they're fighting about down in Florida, if we ever do get equal rights, we men won't know what to do with all of our freedom. When the poor male is born, people say, how's the mother? And when he gets married, they say, isn't she a beautiful bride? And when the poor male dies, people say, how much did he leave her? And that's the situation. And as we said, the write-up in the paper, the only time that he might get mentioned in the paper at all is if he happens to give his wife-to-be a single strand of pearls that she could wear around her neck. If he does that, then it will say she was also wearing a single strand of pearls around her neck, which was a gift from the bridegroom. And that's it. Not even by name, just the bridegroom, whoever he may be. This faceless, vague sort of person who stood beside her for a while. So, brethren, if you are as yet on the other side of the marital fence and you are contemplating matrimony, perhaps in the immediate future or perhaps in some month or year yet to come, the least you can do for yourself is to give her a single strand of pearls that she will wear around her neck if you want to get mentioned in the newspaper at all. So this is a rather strange wedding reception. She's not mentioned here. She doesn't apparently feed him a piece of the wedding cake, which is probably the first time he begins to eat out of her hand. And she, of course, is not mentioned, but the bridegroom is. Now, of course, the spiritual application of this is that it's foreshadowing the time of the soon-to-be, we believe, marriage supper of the Lamb. And the bridegroom is mentioned as being preeminent there, and the bride, of course, has to take a secondary place. That's what you and I expect to do as the bride of Christ. And we shall come and bring our praise and our adoration unto him, and we look forward to that day, and we will be glad to do it willingly, for by his grace have we been saved at all. Not through works of righteousness which we have done, but simply because he loved us and gave himself for us. And it's not hard to take the secondary place to somebody that you know really loves you above anything else in the whole wide world, yea, the whole universe. So we will take that secondary place quite readily. You notice then that the bride is not mentioned in this particular place. And you'll also notice something that occurs here in verse number 3, and that is one of the supplies gives out. Mary seems to be cognizant of the fact, and she goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose, quite quietly, and whispers into his ear, "They have no wine." Now, if you will, for a moment, I want you to shift gears in your mind and take this whole atmosphere of this wedding reception and everything that it entails, and I want you to just set this aside a little bit and think just about this expression, these four little words, "They have no wine." Because there comes a time in everybody's life, whether at their wedding reception or no, but at least in every human life, when the wine runs out. This is the way it was. For instance, in the case of Goliath, who used to love to shout over to the Israelites, "Give me a man, that he and I might fight together. And if he is victorious, we will serve you. And if I am victorious, then you will be our slaves and servants." And this man who stood 9.5 feet tall loved to hurl his ultimatums and his challenges out. And not even King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all of his contemporaries, was willing to go out and fight such a man. And Goliath reveled in denouncing not only the army of God, but even God himself. Until finally, a boy about 17 years of age, young person about 17 years of age, came along and went out, a shepherd boy, if you will, and used the tools of his trade and killed the man. And the wine of Goliath's life suddenly ran out. No more challenge now. No more hope of ever coming over on the God side. He just exhausted his supply of wine. A little bit later on in the book, there was a man named Belshazzar who did a shameful thing. He used the very vessels of God, those sanctified instruments of the holy worship of Jehovah God. And he was using them to drink his wine out of in his impious feast, as history calls it. And in the midst of all of the revelry and all of the wickedness and debauchery and licentiousness, there came that finger of a man's hand writing that dread message upon the wall, "Thou hast been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting." And that very life, the Medes and the Persians took the life from Belshazzar, and the wine of his life had run out. Such as it was moving into the New Testament in the book of Acts, when a certain man named Herod stood up. And apparently, either he was quite an orator, or people thought, well, he's the boss, we better laugh at all his jokes and so forth. And when he would get through making a speech, the people would cry out, "It is the voice of a god and not the voice of a man." And Herod didn't bother to correct him, and so the Lord sent along some little worms, which ate the body of Herod, and Herod died, and the wine of his life had run out. Even in our own contemporary times, when Winston Churchill was 80 years of age, the reporters met together with him, and they said, "Mr. Churchill, you're getting along now towards the sunset side of the mountain. Are you prepared to meet your maker?" And rather flippantly and facetiously, Mr. Churchill said, "Yes, I'm ready to meet my maker, but whether my maker is ready to meet me or not is another question." And everybody had a good laugh. But then another 10 years or so later, when he was up in his 90th year and soon about to die, he made a statement, and this, as far as I can determine, is the last recorded words that I have been able to find, at least from Winston Churchill, and he said, "I am bored with it all." The flippancy was gone. The facetiousness was over. "I'm bored with it all." He felt the wine had run out. And, of course, the man died. His body died, I should say. And you and I perhaps watched his state funeral on television. We saw the great cranes along the Thames River lower themselves in respect as the funeral barge passed by. We watched the little train as it chuffed and puffed its way along to the final resting place. The world honored the man, but the man's personal estimation of his life was, "The wine's gone. The wine has run out. I am bored with it all." Now, if you're not saved this afternoon, there will come a time when the wine of your life will be exhausted. Wine in the Bible usually speaks to us of joy. And there's certain things now that you get fun out of, certain philosophies that you base your life on and your existence on. You say, "I enjoy doing this, I enjoy doing that. This is what lifts me up, this is what turns me on, etc., etc." But the time will come when that wine will run out. This is what the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before those evil days draw nigh, and thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And then comes a wonderful catalog of what happens to the human body as age draws on. The keepers of the house begin to tremble, the heart, the lungs, the liver, so on and so forth. Those that look out of the windows, the eyes, they become darkened. The grinders cease because they are few. The daughters of music be brought low. Pleasure doesn't turn you on like it once turned you on. And the wine begins to run out. And what will you have left when the wine of life runs out? Maybe in another year. Maybe in another 5 or 10 or 15 years. But the time comes in the life of the unsaved person where the wine runs out. I don't get peace out of this thing anymore. I don't get any satisfaction out of doing that particular thing that I used to thoroughly enjoy. I wonder what's wrong with life. Some people are brought to the point where they ended all by suicide. So cognizant are they of the fact that the wine has literally run out of their life. But you know, even in the Christian life, sometimes the wine can run out. Sometimes Christians can remember when they were a happier Christian than they might find themselves to be on the day after Easter in 1974. It used to be more enjoyable for you to read the book than it is for you now, and you're conscious of the fact that some of the wine has gone. You used to enjoy looking forward to your seasons of prayer together, not only for what you would say to God, but for what He would say back to you. And there were real times of wonderful fellowship, and sometimes it seems if your heart just got so big inside that you'd have to stop praying because you're afraid you're going to bust something in there. You just get so filled with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you don't have those times anymore. And for some reason or other, perhaps the wine has run out. Sometimes we talk about backsliding, and then we say, well, who is a backslider? Well, a backslider is somebody who goes back into alcoholism. A backslider is one who made a profession of faith, now he goes back into the drug culture. A backslider is a supposed Christian who runs off with somebody else's wife and or husband, as the case might be. Don't complicate the definition of being a backslidden person. A backslider is simply someone who can remember when he was more spiritual than he is at this particular time. And that's a little bit of a frightening thing to realize. If you can remember a time since you have been saved when you enjoyed being saved more than you do this present day, then to that extent you are a backslidden Christian today. And that's rather frightening, isn't it? That's quite an indictment. If I enjoyed the Lord at some times past more than I do this afternoon, then this afternoon I'm backslidden. I don't care about being 10% backslidden or 50% or 75%. I'm backslidden. If I at one time in my life was more spiritual than I find myself to be today, then I'm backslidden. And some of the wine is gone. Now you notice in the second chapter of the Gospel by John, nobody paid any attention to the Lord Jesus until suddenly there was some sort of a need. And nobody ever went to him and said, Lord, we've got a real problem here. Is there something you can do to help us with it? Nobody paid any attention as long as everybody was self-sufficient. But as soon as a need arose, then somebody went to the Lord and said, Lord, we've got a problem. And this is what happens in the human life. Before you will go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I've got a problem, whether for salvation or whether as a Christian you say, Lord, I've got this thing that I've allowed to get into my life, and Lord, the thing's got to be taken care of. You will never go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, we need your help until and unless the wine does run out. And one of the blessings of Christian ministry is that the Holy Spirit deals with us to convict us of sin, to put barricades up across the pathway to hell, to tap us on the shoulder and say, you're going the wrong way. Don't you want to get turned around? You've got your back to me. Why not get converted? Why not face the other way? But until the wine did run out, nobody ever went to the Lord Jesus. He just sat over there in the corner. And nobody bothered to talk to him or to ask him of any situation. Nobody went to him and said, Lord, we need your help, until a need was created. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives and in our hearts, to convict us of sin so that we'll go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'm convinced I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Or dealing with a disobedient Christian to say, Father, forgive me for this thing that I have allowed to come into my life, this malice, this grudge, this sin, this carnality, this pride, this egotism, this self-centeredness, whatever it might be, the wine has to run out, and then we're willing to go to the Lord and say, can't you do something about the problem? Well, this is what occurred here. The wine had run out. Now, very briefly, in our little narrative this afternoon, there are three statements that are made. And then there are three services performed, and at last there are three summaries that are made. Three statements, three services, and three summaries. Very briefly now. In verse number 3, the problem is very simply stated. Verse number 3, it is comprised of four words. Mary simply goes to her son and says, "They have no wine." Now that's what we need to learn to do. Mary doesn't say, "Now I'm your mother. The fact is that not only do they have no wine, but I think that you ought to work some kind of a miracle. I believe you can do it because I'm convinced that you're the Son of God, and I know that you can make wine if you want to. I want you to take those wax or plastic grapes there on the table, and I want you to squeeze them, and I want you to make wine come out of them. I want you to take that cluster of grapes over there on the wallpaper, and I want you to do something about it, and I want you to get wine out of it." No, she doesn't dictate to the Lord at all how he is supposed to solve the problem. All she does is simply say, "Lord, I've got a need," and that's what we need to do. I was talking this morning about the prayer meeting up in Rhode Island. One of the brethren who was at the prayer meeting sometimes used to say, "Now, brethren, we've just prayed for this particular answer to this prayer. Now," he says, "don't let us think that the Lord's going to send it in a yellow box, because the Lord may send it in a blue box, and if we're looking for a yellow box, we're not going to recognize the blue box when it comes, and we're going to say the Lord never answered our prayer." He was talking about this sort of a situation here. "Lord, I've got a need. Lord, I've got a problem." But so many times, after we do tell the Lord we've got a need, we say, "And Lord, this is the way I want it solved." And this is usually where we begin to botch up the whole situation. Mary simply goes to the Lord Jesus and says, "All I have to do is tell him what the problem is." Now, this is a wonderful thing to do. It's very simply stated. There's no theological impressions here at all. She simply says, "This is what's on my heart, and this is all you and I have to do." There's no use not doing it, because the Word of God says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, so I can't fool God anyway. He knows what's inside. I can keep some of you folks fooled part of the time, but I can't keep God fooled, and there's no use me going around smiling and laughing and joking if I've got a great heavy burden on my heart. Why not tell God about it? He sees it anyway. There are some times in your Christian experience when you don't feel right, but you don't know why you don't feel right. If you call up the doctor, he'd say, "Take two aspirins, lie down. If you're not better, call me in the morning. If you're worse, call the undertaker." This is what people will tell us to do. And there's no use fooling God about it. Sometimes I've had to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I just don't feel right. I don't think I've gotten into sin as far as I know, but I just don't have the joy and the vibrancy and the vitality and the enthusiasm and the bubbling overness that I ought to have as a Christian, and as far as I can tell, I don't know why it's there, but I don't like it, and I want you to fix it," and he always has fixed it. He's always let somebody fall downstairs in front of me, and I've laughed, and this has brought me out of it. Not really. But sometimes you have to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I just don't feel right. I don't feel like I think a Christian ought to feel, and I really can't tell you what to fix or how to do it. But Lord, I've got a problem," and that's what Mary said, and that's all Mary did. She just said, "This is a problem. They have no wine. And how you solve it, Lord, is up to you." Now, if I can go to the Lord without preconceived notions of what the answer is going to be, then I'll be pleasantly surprised, because whatever answer comes, I will receive it as from the hand of the Lord. I won't have to go to the Lord the second time and say, "This isn't what I was expecting." And so the problem is very simply stated. That's the first statement. The second one is this in verse 4, when the Lord Jesus says back to his mother again, although he never does call her mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Remember that I am not here principally to turn water into wine, or to squeeze grapes, or to walk on water, or to heal people. My real ministry is to give my life a ransom for many. Now, many people today respect and admire the Lord Jesus because he was an idealist and willing to die for his ideals, and he went around helping people, and he had not where to lay his head, and he was a selfless sort of a person, etc., etc. But this won't save you until you see him as Savior. Mine hour is not yet come. Now also, then Mary, in verse number 5, makes the third statement, and she said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it," implying, no matter how illogical it may seem to you, if he tells you to do anything, no matter what it is, then you do this particular thing. And again, this is that we have noted earlier. Many times, according to our human reasoning and thinking, the will of God seems to be illogical and unreasonable. But she says to the servant, and this is Mary's one commandment, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it." Now, what does the Virgin Mary say? Whatever he says, you obey him. And he has said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mary says, if that's what he says, you better do it. The Lord Jesus has said, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Mary says, if that's what he said to you, you better do it. This is the one and only time when you can follow the Virgin Mary, when it's safe to do what she has said, because she will always point you to her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and her Savior. Those are the three statements that are made. Now, three services need to be performed. The Lord Jesus said in verse number 7, fill the water pots with water. And I like the enthusiasm of the servants here, and they fill them up to the brim. Now that's enthusiasm. They still don't have any idea what's going to happen, but he, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And if he says something to me, then I'll go 100%. And so they fill them up right up to the brim. I like this sort of situation here. Now, these water pots, you'll note, in number are 6, speaking to us of the number of man. It's not quite good enough. 6 is always the number of man. Man of sin, when he comes, will be 666. And you'll notice that there are 6 water pots. What man tries to perform is not quite good enough, and the wine will always run out. Furthermore, these water pots were used in the ceremonial purification of the Jews, the scripture says, showing that this doesn't help the situation either. It doesn't get a person into heaven simply to be baptized or simply to join a church somewhere or simply to make out a series of New Year's resolutions or to try to do good or be good. He needs to be saved. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be born again by the matchless power and grace of God. And all of these things that he provides are simply not good enough for his salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ needs to take a hand in it. Now, after the Lord Jesus Christ had had these servants fulfill their service of filling the water pots up with water, he gave them job number 2 to do. He said, now, draw out. Draw out. Now, I'm not exactly sure when the water became wine, whether as they poured it out or as they were bearing it or whatever the situation might be, or whether it changed when it was in these huge water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, but I do know the miracle occurred and the water became wine. Now, the Lord Jesus is doing the same thing here that you need to link up with chapter 15 of this same book when he said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. The grapevine will take the water out of the earth, mixed with the nutrients of the soil, eventually produce grapes, which man then harvests and makes wine from the grapes. The Lord Jesus Christ is the catalyst in the middle as the vine, just hurrying up the whole process, taking the water and producing the wine. He says, all right, draw out the miracle. Draw out the miracle. Pour it out. Some people might have the miracle performed, but never get around to drawing it out. Yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me. Yes, I believe this is so and that's so. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The miracle's been performed. The wine is available, but they never pour it out. They never avail themselves of it. There's people who come into our 11 o'clock family Bible hour assembly meetings who are not saved. And some of them have been coming for months and months and months. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the invitation. They know by now the way of salvation, but for some reason or other, they don't yield to it. The miracle is there. The wine has been produced, but perhaps they will never get to the point where they will ever pour it out. Now, there's a third service that needs to be performed, and that is, the Lord says, now, bear it to the governor. Take it to the most important one. Take it to the most important one. Now, if you're not saved this afternoon, that's you. The miracle's been performed. The joy has been provided. You need to draw it out and allow the Lord to pour it upon your own heart. You need to be born again. If you are a Christian, you still need to draw out the miracle and bear it to the most important one. And rather than trying to witness to people in the shotgun method, that is praying, Lord, to save all the unsaved, I think we ought to approach people with a rifle method. Lord, lay some person, some unsaved person, on my heart that I can concentrate on until that one gets saved. I can cultivate that one. I can take this one out to lunch. I can invite this one over. I can say, maybe you'd like this book to read. I can make myself available for counseling, for questions, whatever. Ask the Lord to lay one person on your heart. When you pray for, quote, the unsaved, unquote, it's simply a faceless mass that comes before you. But when you begin to pray for specific unsaved ones, then names come, and faces come, and home situations, and home environments, and lives come before you. draw out now unto the governor of the feast. Undoubtedly all the guests enjoyed it, but the Lord says, take it to that one important person. You've got a mother or a father that's as yet unsaved. Perhaps a school teacher, perhaps a chum, perhaps somebody on the football team, somebody in the office, somebody across the street. And you can talk to these people about everything else under the sun. Why not single that one out for redemption? And bear the wine, the miracle, to the one who is the most important, the governor. Three services that need to be performed. Rapidly now, three summaries also. The first summary is down here in verse number 11. It says, they found him to be a miracle worker. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, every once in a while, you read a cute little religious book, and it'll say that once upon a time when the Lord Jesus was a little boy, he and his companions were making mud pies, and here was a poor old beggar man over here with nothing to eat, and the Lord Jesus Christ touched one of the mud pies and turned it into a nice little raisin cake. Or if he had lived in Scotland, it would have been a scun or something else. And then the Lord Jesus took this thing over and gave it to the beggar man. Or there was a little bird with a broken wing that the Lord Jesus, as a little boy, found upon the ground one day, and he reached out and he touched the broken wing of the little bird, and the little bird's wing was suddenly healed, and the little bird took off. That's very interesting, but it's not true. Because the Bible says this beginning of miracles. He was a miracle worker. And it's significant that he chose as the very first place a place of joy, a wedding reception. Even the people that cry at wedding receptions are happy. What are you crying for? Oh, I'm just so happy, you know. Except maybe the bridegroom, he's sitting over, he's crying. Little girl asked her mother, Mama, why is the bride wearing white? Well, dear, that's because she's so happy. And then she says, why is the man standing beside her wearing a black suit? Good, fine. It kind of starts at the front and rolls towards the back, doesn't it? The tide's coming in again, Brother Oglesby, like you were mentioning. All right, now that we're awake again, the Lord Jesus chose to do this miracle at a place of joy because that's what he wants to do in your life. He doesn't want to come into your life so that he can keep tapping you on the shoulder and say, are you enjoying yourself? And when you say yes, he said, well, then stop it. That's what the world has, the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't do anything more but sing old church dirges. Have to wear black clothes all your life. Can't ever watch the World Series on TV anymore. Can't do this, can't do that. That's the idea the world has, but that's not what the Lord Jesus has in mind. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And he says, this is significant. I did this at a place of joy because I want to bring joy into your life. And this is what the Lord wants to do for your heart today, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. Three summaries. One was he was a miracle worker. Also in verse number 11, summary number 2, in this way he was a manifester forth of his glory. He manifested forth his glory in this place. Now, he didn't have to do this, did he? Nobody would have starved to death if they run out of wine and stayed in that state. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I want to do everything I can to help human life along. And if this will add to the situation, if this will bring joy into the life, then I will perform my first public miracle in this particular place. He wanted to manifest his glory. He didn't want the bride and the groom to look back on that day and say, you know, that was the most perfect day in our lives except for that one bad thing that happened. That was the only mar on. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I don't want you to look back with any mar on your life. Let me do something that will bring the joy back in so that you will say, the moment he got there, everything was complete. Everything was wonderfully fulfilled. This is what the Lord wants you to say about your life, if you give your heart and your life over to him. And then you notice also, it says, and his disciples believed on him. That's the third part of the 11th verse. And his disciples believed on him. Believed on him because of who he was, and believed on him because of the work that he had done. Now we close with this one thought. We've had three statements, we've had three services, and we've had three summaries, each of which is easy to do, the first one and the second one, and the third one is the biggie. That's the hard one. That's the one we stumble over. For instance, in the three statements, you can simply state the problem, and you can understand that the greatest work was the work of the cross, but then it's so hard for that third statement, wherein the statement is, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It's easy to believe in the person of Christ. It's easy to believe in the work that he has done, dying for us on Calvary's cross and being raised again for our justification. But then we come to that third statement, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And this is the one that gives us the problem. Not the doctrine of it, but the living out of the doctrine. Same thing is true in these services. Fill, well, it's easy to fill a pot with water, draw out the wine, it's easy to do that. But now you have to take it to the most important person. Is he going to be pleased with this or not? Will he taste it and throw the wine back in your face? Will he drive you from the room? Will he throw something at you? Will he curse you? That's the hard part, the Christian service. It's easy to understand that God has provided it and he wants me to do it. But the question is, now, will I do it? Will I save somebody? Will I take the gospel? And also these three summaries. It's easy to see him as the miracle worker. It's easy to see him as the manifester of glory. You can't look at his miracles and disbelieve that. But then the last summary is, and his disciples believed on him. That's the hard part. It seems as if the first two are always easy to get through, but it seems as if the third one is the one that we stumble over. That's the hard part. Now, the kids today sometimes say, well, two out of three ain't bad, but you can't function as a successful Christian on 66 2/3% of a victorious Christian life. It's got to be 100% or you're going to be defeated somewhere along the way. First two are easy, but we also need the third one. We need the hard one. We need to try. We need to have the Lord working through us. They have no wine. One of these days, the wine will run out. And then what will you have left? Will you have the Lord Jesus Christ when body begins to fail? When mind gets to the point where it no longer functions as it once was, will you be safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you recognize that life is slipping from your body, will you have the hope of eternity within your soul? When the wine of human life begins to run out, will you have the wine of the Lord Jesus Christ, miracle-produced wine that will be flowing through your spirit and through your mind and through your soul? You can if you belong to him this afternoon, and you can if you are a victorious Christian this afternoon, and if you aren't, you can fix it before you leave the seat in which you are sitting this afternoon. Eddie, come to him.
Let us turn to number 505. We'll sing the first, third, and fourth stanzas. 505, 1, 3, and 4. Living for me, living for me. Shall we stand?
Wounded for me.
Yes, you were not in the morning session of this conference, and you are staying over for the 7 o'clock service, and we trust that is the case, and you would like to know where you can go to get a good meal there, perhaps, or steal some maps for a crucified, risen, glorified, interceding, and coming Savior. How wonderful to know that those of us who have put our faith and trust in Him are saved eternally. And Father, we do know that there is a treasure in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. And He has a treasure on earth. We are His prized possession. How marvelous. How wonderful. And Father, we realize that our home is there, our inheritance is there, and we long to see Him face to face. We thank Thee, Father, for our time of fellowship, and we pray that the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts and we will respond in such a way that we will allow the Spirit of God to take